Yes, it is a beautiful Florida morning. Let us open our Bibles once more at 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, those of us who have been together since the weekend, since Sunday, I think in all probability we will have noticed that there was a certain part of this chapter that we did not touch. I avoided a certain part of this chapter purposely because I wanted to get into our hearts, into our minds, what God has for us relative to those four great evangelical truths: election and its purpose, salvation and its purpose, redemption and its purpose, and regeneration and its purpose. I wanted to get them in that order and get them consecutively. So I want to go back and read a little paragraph concerning which we have said nothing, and yet it's tremendously important. Let us read from verse 5. You who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. If there is anything that we learn from studying the chapter relative to those four great evangelical truths, it is this: God has brought us into an intimate and an indissoluble relationship to himself. We saw that particularly when we were looking at redemption and his purpose. His purpose in setting us free from the slave market of sin is to incorporate us in his own family so that he becomes our Father and we, of course, his children. And it is by the spirit of adoption that we cry, Abba, Father. So we rejoice in the fact that we bear an eternal relationship to God, and God, of course, an eternal relationship to us. But although we are thus his children, he tries us. Or shall I use another word? He tests us. Way, way back in early English history, there was a good king. There were a few good kings way, way back in those early, early days of English history. And this man was very much concerned for his people. He had one boy, and he knew right well that that boy would inherit the throne, the crown. He wanted to know the capabilities of that son. And he certainly put him through some severe tests, mental tests, testing his mental capacity, physical tests to determine his physical fitness for the throne. And not until he was thoroughly convinced that that son was worthy of the place did he stop the test that he had conceived for his boy. Now, God has brought us into this eternal relationship, but he is testing us. He is trying us in this life. And I want to talk to you this morning about these trials that pursue us throughout our pilgrimage and sometimes sadly depress us. This paragraph is couched more or less in the language of laboratory of the assayer. way up in our north country, and I suppose in many parts of the United States, there are assay offices. And to those offices, you may take your samples, samples of quartz or of other minerals, and you may have them assayed in order to determine their value. Well, that is more or less what we have in this paragraph. We read of the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. And of course, that's the language from the laboratory of the assayer. And I want to pursue this line of thinking this morning. God has a process that he has stipulated. You know, in assaying gold, there is a very definite process. To the layman, he goes in with his sample and he goes out with his report, and that's all that he knows and that's all he's interested in. Brings in his sample and eventually he leaves with his written report. And he knows nothing of the process through which that sample has passed. It first of all has to be ground to a very fine powder. And a small portion of that fine powder is weighed with meticulous care in the balances, and its weight is recorded. It is then mixed with a certain flux, and having been mixed with a flux in a crucible, it is put into a furnace. And then from that furnace, from that crucible, there is removed a little lead button. It just looks like one of those lead buttons that the ladies sew on the bottom of their draperies. But that little lead button is put into an exceedingly hot furnace, and that lead sublimates, and it leaves just a tiny, tiny pellet of gold that can be picked up with a fine pair of tweezers and weighed on a very delicate balance. That's the whole process. Now, God has a process by which he is testing your faith and my faith. And I think sometimes when we read about the testing of faith, we have to translate it into terms of personality, because it is our personality that is the expression of our faith. And God is testing our Christian personality. We quoted last night, you will remember the words of dear old Dr. Jowett of England, said these words many, many years ago. He spoke of a silent witness of saintliness. And I think this is constantly in mind in Peter's epistle, the silent witness of saintliness. We think of the witness of our lips. We think of the witness of our acts. But all that silent witness of saintliness that attracts us and fascinates us at times. And I am quite sure the Lord would bless the silent witness of saintliness. Now, there are a number of points that I'd like to call your attention to. First of all, look back up the chapter here. We read, those of us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be. Is there a necessity for a test here? Is there a genuine necessity for a test? Well, who determines that? Oh, you say the brethren. Well, thank God they don't. Just thank God they don't. Then I myself, I decide the matter. Thank God I don't. Then who decides the necessity of such a test? The Lord decides that. He decides whether or not a test is necessary. God is absolutely sovereign, and I am becoming more and more convinced of divine sovereignty There is absolutely nothing left to us. There is absolutely nothing left to chance. Now, I'm not in any wise a fatalist, but I think we have to come to the point where we acknowledge that God is absolutely sovereign, and He will carry out His own counsels irrespective of you and irrespective of me. And in His sovereign will, He may decide that I ought to be tested, that you ought to be tested. And there is no one else that makes that decision but the Lord. The need be is with Him and with Him alone. And I think we should all readily acknowledge that. Probably we do, shall I say, in a doctrinal way. But I'm speaking of the acknowledgement of it in a very practical way, leaving it to the Lord and to the Lord alone. Now he decides that it is necessary to test the faith, the personality, the loyalty of someone. How does he go about this anyway? Well, our verse tells us through manifold temptations. The trial that he has designed in your life is not probably the trial that he has designed in my life. The word manifold, of course, is a very interesting word. You can see the meaning of it in the very pronunciation of the word, just many folds. Peter uses it later on in this same epistle, and he speaks of the manifold grace of God. And oh, I am so delighted that God's grace is manifold. I know there are men who have tried to define grace for us, and grace is this, grace is this, grace is this. No, you can't define grace, because grace is anything and everything that you may need. Do you need moral courage? God gives that grace. Do you need strength? God gives that grace. Do you need wisdom? God gives that grace. Whatever you are in need of, you come to the throne of grace, and there you obtain it. Grace is just like a blank check. Your need fills out the check, and whatever it is you stand in need of, that is the grace of God at that particular time for you. And Peter speaks of the manifold grace of God. He doesn't give you the same as He gives me. He may see a great lack of wisdom and knowledge in me. He may see a lack of courage and strength in you. He gives to you what you need. He gives to me what I need. And it's a manifold grace of God. The word manifold could also be translated many colors. Many, many different colors. And oh, how many, many different colors we have on the spectrum. And that's just like the grace of God. The grace of God, so to speak, is the spectrum with all the great shades and hues of color. Well, we read here about the manifold temptations or manifold trials. You think of some of the great men. I'm thinking now particularly of the heroes of the Bible. How did he test the loyalty of Joseph? By sensuality, through that wicked woman, Potiphar's wife. The test was one of sensuality. How did he test Daniel? Through persecution. How did he test Job? Through sickness, illness, disease. How did he test Paul? Very similarly. But each one is tested in a different way, through different avenues, you might say. God's tests are manifold. They are numerous. He is not shut up to one particular test. He doesn't seek just one reagent in his analysis of our faith and personality. Manifold temptations. And I repeat, what is a trial to you? Might not, in very truth, be a trial to me. and invertly so. And so there is the need be, the necessity of trial, decided by the Lord Himself. And then many, many different tests. We're not all tested the same way. For how long a time, you say, must this be endured? Well, it says in verse 6, for a season. The Lord doesn't say for a lifetime. He says for a season. Now, I know some of God's people, and they have gone through years of trials, long periods of difficulties. Maybe not one constant trial, but one trial after another over a period of many, many years. And yet I meet some of other God's people, and the sun seems to be always shining in their lives. And there seems to be no shadows and no darkness. And we say within ourselves, how come? God limits the duration, or God extends the duration. 3 weeks ago, I was called to conduct a funeral that just about broke my heart, not because of the young man who had died, but because of his mother, whom I have known for well over 40 years. She was an orphan before she trained as a nurse. Her father and mother were both dead before I first met her. She graduated as a nurse, and she, throughout all her life, has certainly sown seeds of gladness. A very buoyant spirit, very cheerful individual, and very, very dutiful to her profession. Wherever there was a need, she would turn up. One of the first tragedies that struck that girl was shortly after she was married, when her brother-in-law, a very, very highly trained technician, who was lent by Canada to the United States during the war, died very suddenly and tragically. He was shipped down to one of the islands of the Caribbean where they had a secret shipyard for the repairing of ships, casualties of German bombings and torpedoes. He was to be shipped home. And the day he packed his goods, he contracted some dreadful tropical disease and within 48 hours was dead. The governor of that island decided that he had to be buried immediately. So pernicious was this disease. But the American commander stepped in, and he said, no. He said, we'll take the corpse, and we will weld it in to a metal casket, and then build around that metal casket a wooden one. It took 12 of us to pick that casket up when it arrived at the station in Midland. It was a tragedy, a dreadful tragedy. And this young woman, now a young mother, was the center of all the comfort that was distilled upon that family. Shortly afterward, she buried the wife of that man, her sister-in-law. A little later, she buried her own husband. And that was a tragic funeral, one that I have not been able to forget. A little later, she buried another sister-in-law. Just about a year and a half ago, she buried a third sister-in-law. And early on a Sunday morning 3 weeks ago, our telephone rang saying that such and such a home was on fire. The firemen were there, and they believed that this young man was in the fire, and he was. I drove 80 miles to that home, And when I went into that home, I wondered what in all the world I was going to say. She threw her arms around my neck and she put her head on my shoulder. And she sobbed out but one word, and it seemed to me to be the last possible dig, the last possible severe trial. "Oh, James," she said, "and it's a sealed casket." She couldn't see anything. One trial after another, just multiplying themselves all along the way for probably 35 years. Now, there are some of God's people, and this has been their experience, just one trial after another. And I repeat, there are others, and the sun always seems to be shining. Any trial is of a very short season. God doesn't keep time as you and I keep time. He doesn't go around with a wristwatch. What may be a short season to the Lord could be an extremely long one to us. You know, it says in the book of the Revelation that Satan is to be loose for a little season. And some of my brethren think that's a matter of days. But that little season is a long period of time. During the millennial, no soldiers have been trained. No arms have been manufactured. Nobody knows how to operate a tank. Nobody knows how to fire an automatic rifle. All these have to be learned before Satan can attack again the holy city and mobilize a tremendous army from the four quarters of the earth. So that little season could be quite a prolonged period. I think it is Archbishop Trench that says that that season in all probability will be about as long as the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus, which is of course 1,000 years. So God doesn't keep time as you and I keep time. But thank God he has a limit. And he knows how to limit your trials. And he knows how to limit my trials. And he says it's only for a season. And even a lifetime is a very, very insignificant season in comparison with the eternal weight of glory that will be ours by and by. And so notice the necessity. The Lord decides if it need be. Notice the numerous, the numerous agents that he may use. Manifold temptation. And notice the time, a season. Now, what is the result of all this? Ye are in heaviness. The sister to which I have made reference this morning, there are times when you really would wonder if there was ever a dull moment or a sad moment in her life, of a very buoyant disposition, a very, very cheerful personality, and to meet her for the first time and to be in her company, you would really conclude that she was probably the happiest woman on earth. But there's a heaviness there. Some of us who have known her so long know that there is a weight, there's a heaviness, there's a lid behind it all. And we all have our times of sorrow and distress. Yes, there are lonely hearts to cherish while the days are going by. And even the buoyant spirit cannot always hide the grief that is within. We are in heaviness through manifold temptation. But isn't it grand that Peter, who reminds us of this weight in chapter 5, he says, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And as we were noticing yesterday, he is a father. Although a disciplinarian, although a judge, although he chastises, nevertheless he is a father, and he knows, he understands, he loves, he cares. Don't let us forget that, because this certainly encourages our hearts. Now there's the process. If need be, he will test us. He will do it in a manifold way, different ways in each different case. He will do it only for a period, a limited period of time. And although we be in heaviness now, he supports and sustains us, and we might well cast our burden upon him, cast our care upon him, because he cares for us. Now, what is the ultimate purpose of all this? Look at verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, may be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Let me take you back again to the illustration of the assayer's office. Supposing we take different samples from different areas into his office one day, and we number the samples. There's number one, there's number two, there's number three. We want an analysis of all three samples. And so he goes through the process carefully with all three samples. And we go back a few days later to find out his report. And he says to us, now sample one assays at $20 a ton. That means that every ton of that quartz contains $20 worth of gold. But he says, sample two, it contains $50 to the ton. It's a richer sample. Then he said, now, number three, it contains $90 to the ton. Quite a difference. $20 to the ton, and immediately a man begins to wonder if it's worth mining. Is it worth digging the quartz up when that's all it has? $20 of gold per ton. Yes, number two is a bit better. It's $50 to the ton. Number three, that's good. We'll certainly mine this. We'll dig this out and we'll process it and recover the gold, because there's $90 worth of gold in every ton of that sample. Now, do you notice what we have in this verse? We go through the process. In this life, we go through the process. The tests, the trials are made. In order what? Well, the first sample, shall we say, is to the praise of God. There's a note of thanksgiving, there's a note of praise that goes out. It's to praise. The second sample is better still. It's to honor. But the third sample is greater still. It's to glory. Praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let us think of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are four very, very important days in the New Testament, and it would be well if you kept these in mind, because they certainly do help you in rightly dividing the word of truth. This period of time is what the New Testament calls man's day. You read of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I think verse 4, in the margin. Man's day. Or as some of our modern translators have stated, the day of popular opinion, the day of democracy, when we may express ourselves at the poll. This is man's day. But man's day is going to end, and then rather abruptly. And when man's day ends, two days begin, one on earth, the other in heaven. The one on earth is called the day of the Lord, and it's a prolonged period of time, and it always has to do with events on earth. It stretches from shortly after the rapture of the church right through to the great white throne. It embraces the 70th week of Daniel, the whole millennial reign of our Lord Jesus, the final revolt of men. And it would seem to me the very last act in the day of the Lord is the great white throne. The day of the Lord always has to do with events on earth after the church has been removed. But then for the church, there's another day dawns. It's called the day of Christ. You read of it in Corinthians, you read of it in Philippians, and you have references to it in other passages of the New Testament. It's spoken of as that day repeatedly. The day of Christ. The day when we, His people, shall be with Him in the heavens. Now there are four events in the day of Christ, because that's the period of time between the rapture of the church and the revelation of the Lord Jesus along with the church in glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now the four events of the day of Christ are the rapture of the church, the judgment seat of Christ, and the marriage of the Lamb, and His descent back to earth with His consort. These are the four events of the day of Christ. Now, I think you can readily see in our passage what Peter's thinking of. Let's read it, and I'm sure you'll be able to discern what he's thinking about. Let the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the coming of Jesus Christ, at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And right away you think, well, that must make reference to the judgment seat of Christ. And it very definitely does. I repeat, and it very definitely does. And you have these allusions repeatedly in the writings of Paul. When he speaks of the coming of our Lord Jesus, certain things will be to our credit at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and all in life will be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. And Peter is saying, you know, the trials and the difficulties that have tested your faith and your personalities, they're all eventually going to be weighed. The day is coming when they will be put in the balance, in those very, very delicate, sensitive balances. Some will be to praise. Some will be to honor. Some will be to glory. I think this all depends upon your reaction and upon mine to the trial. Do I comport myself in such a manner under trial that it is for the glory of God? That it is for the honor of the Lord? Or that it is for His praise? Or do I become sour under trial and resentful under trial? Do I bring unnecessary trouble upon myself and upon those around me when my faith and my personality are being tested? The judgment seat of Christ, to follow the concept of the Sears laboratory, will be the time when the little pellet of gold will be weighed. Praise, honor, or glory. And I repeat, this wholly depends upon one's reaction in the hour of trial and in the hour of difficulty. Now let us go on with this paragraph in these closing minutes. The coming, the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Whom having not seen ye love. Do you remember the words of our Lord to Thomas? Blessed are they who, having not seen, yet believe. A special benediction upon those who had not seen, but had believed. And you know that's where you fit in, and that's where I fit in. Believe what? Well, what was Thomas asked to believe? What were the disciples themselves then believing? In the glorious resurrection of our living Lord. Up from the grave he arose, a mighty triumph o'er his foes. And the disciples believed it. I like to think of Peter, John, and Mary Magdalene in the terms of the lampstand in the tabernacle. If you will recall, the lampstand was a beautiful piece of furniture, was made wholly of gold, and on the stems there were, first of all, buds, and then blossoms, and then almonds. The lampstand was really a golden almond tree, and on each of the branches you could discover the buds, yes, and then the blossoms, and then the almonds. Peter and John go first to the sepulcher. Peter outruns John, and he goes first, and he sees the linen clothes lying as if they had never been touched. Looked almost like a cocoon, but the life was gone. It was only the cocoon that remained. We read that Peter saw the linen clothes lying. Then John went in, and John, we read, saw, and he did something that Peter didn't do. You can read this for yourself in John chapter 20. John did something that Peter didn't do. Peter went in and he saw. John went in and he saw and believed. Peter, shall we say, saw the bud of resurrection. John saw the bloom, the blossom of resurrection. But Mary Magdalene saw the fruit. She waited at the garden until she saw the risen Christ. Poor Thomas, I'll not believe until I see. Blessed are they who have not seen, yet have believed. Now here are those who have not seen, and yet they love. Do you think you could love a person you had never seen? Now be serious for a moment or two. Could you love a person whom you had never seen? In the month of May in Toronto, I conducted a wedding, rather unique in my experience at any rate, a real Indian wedding. Two who had not previously seen one another. Young brother and a young sister from the assemblies in southern India, and all their friends and their guests were brethren and sisters who had come either to Canada or the United States from southern India. It was one of the most beautiful weddings I have ever seen. The men were all in Western suits. but the ladies were all in their colorful saris. When I was asked if I would conduct this service, I wondered just how I was going to go about it. And so I decided to have an hour or two with the young couple, and I met them 4 days after they had met one another. And I looked at that girl and I thought, how can I ever challenge that girl relative to loving and cherishing a man she had never seen? That was my problem. And then I wondered how I could ever challenge that young man to love and cherish a woman that he hadn't seen. Now that evening, they had just been together 4 days. She was a trained nurse in one of the hospitals in Toronto, and he had just arrived from India. And as we three sat together, I counseling with them, I admit they seemed to be shy and somewhat distant. And I determined that, if at all possible, I would like with one of our Indian brethren to discuss their customs over against ours. And that opportunity eventually came. And so I stated my case. Oh, he said, what goes on here in Canada wouldn't be tolerated in India. Our culture is too high for the likes of this. He made me feel almost like a nickel with a hole in it. Why, he said, in India we want the very best for our girls and our boys. We ourselves look around until we discover the very best for our boy or our girl, and then we negotiate. So that when they marry, they are marrying the very best that can be found. That's why we have very, very few divorces in India, and that's why your divorce courts are overworked. The time came when I was able to interrogate that young couple after they'd been married some months and there was no question as to their love, but I thought I'd like to discuss with them. I said to her, was it difficult to love a boy you had never seen? Why, no. No. I said, I don't think I could ever have loved and married a woman that I had never seen. Oh, she said, that wasn't difficult because my parents chose for me the very best. And what they told me of him made me feel that way. So when he came, I loved him because he was the very best. God has chosen for you and for me the very best. There's no one comparable. Though I have not seen him, I love him. Whom have ye not seen, ye love? Well, that's not going to be said very much longer because shortly we're going to see him. Now notice verse 8 again. Whom having not seen, first of all, you love. You love because he's the Father's choice for you. And he's the very best, he's heaven's best. Whom having not seen, in him you believe. Now, I don't think this is to be compared to what we have spoken of from John chapter 21. When Thomas cast himself before the Lord, exclaiming, my Lord and my God. I don't think so. He believed then. He believed when he saw. He believed in the risen Christ. But I feel that this word here is rather the process in life than the initial act in life. Whom having not seen we love, whom having not seen, in him we have implicit confidence. We are trusting him day by day. The trials come. We become heavy and depressed because of them at times. Look up. We haven't seen him, but we love him. He's heaven's best for us. And we confide in him. We trust him wholly and solely. One other little thought. Whom having not seen, in him you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We haven't seen him, but we love him. We haven't seen him, but we confide in him. We haven't seen him, but in him we joy and rejoice. Happiness, you know, has to do with happenings. If the happenings of the day are conducive, then I have happiness. But if the happenings of the day are not, then I am not happy. I do not have happiness. But joy is not dependent upon the circumstance of the day. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. The foundation, the basis, maybe would be a better word. The basis of the Christian's joy is not circumstance. It's not circumstance. It's the Lord who determines life, trials if need be, seasons of heaviness if they are required. But may our hearts respond. May we love him, although we've never seen him. Confide in him and rejoice in him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee again for these words of Simon Peter. We are quite sure that out of the deep experiences of life, he has taught us these lessons. We feel that as a servant of thine, he has given to us very, very practical lessons of which he himself is the example. Help us to react properly, scripturally, spiritually to the trials and the difficulties of life. We are not immune from the common afflictions of humanity, nor need we expect to be immune to them.